Now we open the question box. We've had some brethren submit some questions in recent weeks and months, and we thought it would be a good time to open those up this evening. We have six to answer tonight. Topics that brethren have been thinking about or studying on. There's some good questions. Not good from the standpoint that they stump the preacher, but that's not really hard to do anyway. But good from the standpoint that they've been thinking about some very critical things, very important topics from the Scripture. So we'll answer these questions tonight. The reason for Jenny's visit tomorrow is she's going to have a baby, which is going to be induced. We're certainly praying for her and Matt as they increase their family by one more precious child. So think about that good family tomorrow as she delivers this baby. Here's the first question. Was Rahab forgiven of her harlotry? And also, was she held accountable for her lying? Kind of a two-part question there. Let's first deal with the harlotry part of the question. From the Bible, she's known as Rahab the harlot. And these are the passages that deal with that. Joshua 2, chapter 6, also Hebrews 11, and then James 2, and in verse 25. In all places, she's labeled as Rahab the harlot, or a harlot named Rahab who lived in Jericho. Staying in Joshua 2, turn your Bible to Joshua 2, look at verse 9. Through verse 11, we'll read these together. This is when the spies came to her that Joshua had sent out, and she sheltered them, gave them a hiding place, if you will. Joshua chapter 2. By this time, we, as we're jumping in the chapter here, the king of Jericho had sent his own men to Rahab's house. And how he knew that's where Joshua's spies had hidden. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but somehow he knew they were there, so he sent men to her house and asked her to bring them out. So she kind of sends them on another way, and now we're going to read the reason why she did that. Verse 9. Now, before they lay down, that is, she hid them in the flax upon the roof, before they lay down, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us, before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now this last phrase in verse 11, I don't take that to mean that she's speaking for all the people of Jericho, but for herself. It's evident now that she believes. I've heard the evidence, I heard all that happened with you all, and so I'm a believer. Now, nobody else may believe, but I believe. Well, that's why she hid these men, for that reason. And particularly, this is the very reason why she did this, and this is the reason that James commends in James chapter 2 in that great discussion about faith versus works. In James 2, and look at verse 25 in your New Testament right quickly, James 2 and verse 25, after James says in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers, that is, hid them as she's doing if we're reading here, and then sent them out another way to protect them from the men that the king of Jericho had sent out to get them? Now, not that we're condoning how she went about doing it, that's the second part of this question. But we're just simply focusing on the fact that this is the woman that we're dealing with. This is how the Bible will certainly portray her. She was a harlot, but yet she began to have some faith. She began to believe in the God of Israel. This is why she acted the way that she did. She acted on that faith. Now, chapter 6 of Joshua and verse 25, this is the conquering of the city of Jericho, if you will. And as you remember, before the spies were sent away to safety, Rahab and the spies had that agreement that when you come back to take the city, I want you to spare me and my family. Don't get us caught up in the destruction. And they said, well, if you'll hang that scarlet rope, that scarlet cord out of your window, we come back and we see that. then you'll be protected. But if we don't see that out of your window, remember she lived on the wall of Jericho, then your blood will be on your own hands and we'll be free of the vow that we've made or the promise we made to you. So she sent them out. Now verse 25, they are burning the city with fire. They have taken the city. Verse 25, now however Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. That is the writing of the book of Joshua. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So this harlot, this immoral woman, she sought refuge among the Lord and His people. And if you ever want a more central Bible doctrine than that, I don't think you can find one. Someone guilty of sin, and they're trying to seek refuge among the Lord and His people. Not a more noble thing than that. Now, you've got to repent of sin, obviously, and that's, I think, what we're talking about here. But just the fact that, you know, most people think, well, I've been so bad, I've been so wicked, I can never be what God wants me to be. Yes, you can. You can give all that up and seek refuge among God and His people. And that's where you need to be. That's where we all need to be. Now, she's no longer identified as the harlot after Jericho's conquest. A Rahab is mentioned in Matthew 1 and verse 5. There is some discussion about whether that is this Rahab or not. Some say it is, some say it's not. I believe that it is. But notice that if it be so, if this be this Rahab, she's not called the harlot. She's just called Rahab. Does that mean she gave up her harlotry? I think that's strongly implied. Obviously, she's living among Israel, and she gave up her harlotry. Think about in the story of Ruth. Ruth came and she sought refuge among God and His people and she gave up her idolatry. She forsook that. So to live among God and His people, one must give up sin. One must try to live in a way that will please the God that she says she believes in now as He has led this people on this march in terms of conquering Canaan. So the question, did she stop her harlotry? Well, we don't find a verse in the Bible that says so, but I think that's strongly implied that she did. To live among God's people, one must not behave in such a way. If she repented, did God forgive her? Well, that's not stated. Again, we can't find a verse that says so. But again, if she gave this up and she was no longer engaging in whoredom or harlotry, the acts of sexual immorality, prostitution is really what it is, obviously, then that would be God's right and God's prerogative to forgive the penitent one who has turned away from sin and now are trying to live in a way that will please Him. That's the great message of the Bible. And you and I may not engage in acts of harlotry, but whatever our sin is, if we give that up, well then our story is the story of Rahab. Trying to seek God's mercy, trying to seek refuge and protection and a way of living among Him and His people. That certainly is a great Bible story. Now what about the fact that she lied? And that takes us back to the earlier part of the story now. Did she lie? Well, obviously she did. Joshua chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Let's go back to that chapter real quickly and look. Joshua has sent the spies to her. Verse 2. It was told the king of Jericho, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." Now again, how he knows they're there, I don't know what tipped him off, but somehow he knows that Joshua's spies are there. Verse 4, "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.'" And that part may be true. I have my doubts about that, but be that as it may. But here's verse 5. "And it came about that when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." That's just a flat-out lie. She's got them up on a roof. They didn't leave the city. She's hiding them under the stalks of flax that were drying upon the roof of her house. So did she lie? Obviously, she did. We don't condone that at all, of course. The question is, did God hold her accountable for her lie? Well, I'm not trying to evade the question, but was she under the law of Moses? Not to bear false witness, Exodus 20, verse 16. Not to bear false testimony, not to lie, or not to not telling the truth. Well, was she under that covenant? Obviously, no. That wasn't her covenant. She's a pagan, not a Hebrew. She didn't live under that covenant. But was she accountable to God? And the answer, I think, is unequivocal, yes. All humans are accountable to God. And as a parallel point, look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. The passage has nothing at all to do with Rahab. I admit that up front. But I'm looking at a point here that I want you to consider with me. Genesis 15, God is speaking to Abram about the future of his descendants who are now at work in Joshua chapter 2 through 6, the taking of Jericho. This would be the descendants of Abraham. You'll see there in verse 13, God just mentions to Abraham that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's Egypt, the Egyptian slavery. Then they'll come out. God says, I will bring them out with many possessions. Verse 15, but as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age or a ripe old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. Abram's in Canaan during this conversation with God. They will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, what did God mean by that? Well, the Amorite were going to have to answer to God for their iniquities. And God would, of course, use Israel as His tool of judgment. Now, were they under the Mosaic Covenant? Well, the law didn't even exist yet when it comes to this story in Genesis, so that's even a moot point. But we see some accountability before God in this one passage. So it's not really a stretch then to argue that Rahab, in some form, some capacity, was accountable to God, even though she did not live under the Mosaic Covenant. Now, if we go back to our previous comments that she sought refuge among God and His people, like Ruth did, I'm of the belief that she became what amounts to a proselyte and began then to live as a Hebrew, though she was not a native-born Jew or native-born Hebrew. So, was she accountable to God? I don't think we can say without doubt that she wasn't. She was. So how did God deal with her lying? Well, we have no record of that in Scripture. Now, that might beg the next question. Then she got away with it, did she? Well, I don't think that means that at all. There's lots of things that happen in some of these stories that we don't have all the details on. But that does not mean that God did not in some way, in His wisdom and His omniscience, deal with her as He would, of course, see fit. But there is no record of how He dealt with her in her line. But because that is so, that does not mean that you and I can lie. We must be people of truth. Speak the truth, we always see in the Scripture. All right, those are good questions from someone about the Bible character Rahab. Second question, gives another two-parter. Does the Bible mention anything about having youth ministers? And what is said in the Bible regarding respecting or having respect for your friends and your classmates? Well, let's address the youth minister angle first. There is no mention. You can't find it. If you look the rest of your life, you won't find anything in the Bible about a youth minister. In my judgment, this is nothing more than a modern invention of men that's prevalent among denominational churches and also even among liberal churches of Christ. We don't find it according to the old paths of the gospel's sake. I can say from personal experience, these positions, official church positions, are nothing more than glorified social planners. And they'll sometimes throw a few spiritual things in on the way. I'll give you a quick example of this. I grew up in a denominational church, and we didn't live very far from Ohio. So it was about a good 2-hour bus ride, church bus ride, to go see the Reds play. The Reds were my favorite team. Where I grew up, if you liked baseball, particularly you followed the Reds. They were sort of your team. And we would go see a Reds game every year during the spring. We didn't exactly go the exact same time, but we called a Reds game every year. And that was a youth activity. That was a youth group function. And on the way, on the bus, it wasn't dark. It was dark coming home, but going up, we could still see. Well, we had maybe a 10, 15-minute devotional. And that kind of spiritualized the event. Kind of gave it the endorsement of, well, this is the church activity, so we need to do something that looks, sounds, and smells sort of religious, and that's what we did. but didn't talk about the Bible the rest of the way, going up there, watching the game, and coming home. And that was all under the direction of our youth minister. So I don't think we can see that this doesn't have any biblical authority. To me, the goal of having a youth minister is to have a youth program to attract young people and, by that extension, their families, get them to come where the kids or the group, the youth people can have some things to do, good activities, wholesome activities. I'm all for having wholesome activities for young people like the next person is. I'm all for that. But the question is, can the church fund those? Can that be a part of the work of the local church? And we must come down on the side of absolutely not. There is no authority for that from the Scripture whatsoever. These activities usually focus on social or carnal things. So the word minister, if you just look at the word, take the word youth out, just the word minister, doesn't just apply to the preacher. A lot of folks have that sort of idea. It just means servant. We're all ministers. You're in the kingdom of Christ. You're a minister. You're a servant of the Lord. And don't just apply that to the preacher or the pastor or the leaders or whoever, but we're all ministers. But that, again, that gets us to see the denominational slant to this kind of activity. So the answer to that question is the Bible mentions nothing about it and there's no authority for that kind of activity if it usually follows those lines as I've portrayed it in answering the question. Now, this last part of the question I think is really good, especially for our young people to consider. What about respecting friends and classmates? Well, I can't find a specific passage that addresses that per se or specifically. But this idea of respect is certainly biblical, or having esteem for someone is certainly biblical, and it deserves our attention. The word respect, I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, it just means to have high regard or esteem for another person. Now, to do that, one would have to have a reason for doing that. And we can, I've got two or three passages here that sort of, I think, address this idea from the Bible, not in terms of respecting specifically your friends, your age, or your classmates in school, but just respecting other people. But there has to be a reason for wanting to give esteem or have esteem, hold someone in some high regard. You have to have some reason or motivation for doing that. Well, where does the Bible address this? Look in Philippians 2 with me, verse 3. Let's start there for the answer to this question. Philippians, the second chapter. We know this passage speaks about Jesus. Well, He had respect. He esteemed you and I in a way because we were needy. This may not be the usual use of the word esteem or respect, but that's really the idea the Bible gives it. Philippians 2. Paul says, starting in verse 1, if there are any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, esteem or regard one another as more important than yourselves. There's esteem for you. Having regard for someone else, hold them up higher than you hold yourself and their need. But keep reading the passage. Do not merely or only look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And here's the example. Christ, in the following verses, that's what He did for us. He left the glories of the presence of Almighty God, the halls of heaven, and came down here and died for us, as you see through verse 8. But we're given that example. So we're to esteem others as Christ esteemed us. So one could esteem another person because he or she could help fulfill a need that they may have. That's esteem. That's regard. Look in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Here's another example of esteem or regard. And this would be if we esteem someone or have high regard for them because of their character or for the work that they do, particularly for the work that they do on behalf of us. This passage speaks of elders or bishops. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. That tells me this is talking about bishops. They have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Verse 13, this version says, and that you esteem them or regard them, respect them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So there's the Bible idea of esteeming or respecting someone because of their character. We're duty-bound to respect our elders. Why? Well, this one passage tells us, because of their work's sake. They are laboring amongst us. They have rule or charge over us. And we need to hold them in high regard, hold them in high esteem. Absolutely, we need to do that. And then finally here, for how they should be treated. I know you won't find the word esteem or regard in Matthew 7 and verse 12, but that's the golden rule. Jesus said, therefore, as you would have others do to you, do likewise unto them. That's a paraphrase. But do unto others. Esteem them. Do you like to be held in low regard? Do you like to be despised and chided? And to be maybe even hated? Well, of course not. No one likes that. Well, this passage would seem to apply then. As you would want to be treated, then hold others in high esteem. Hold them in high regard for who they are and for what they do. Now, let's get this a little more specific to this question. Perhaps this was given, put in the box by a young person, a student. Let me say that not everyone is worthy of your respect. And that might sound kind of haughty, might sound kind of high-minded, but I think it's so. Keep this in mind. Respect is never given, but it's always earned. We don't just go around giving respect. No, people have to earn our respect. And people that have done a lot to earn the high regard and esteem from you, then they deserve to be respected and held in that high place. But a person out here who doesn't care a whit about you and doesn't care anything about the Lord or the Scripture or the church or spiritual values or those kinds of things, I'll tell you, they don't deserve your respect. Because they'll lead you, if you start to respect that and esteem that highly, you're going to be in a world of trouble. And you'll wind up being where you don't have any business being. Far away from God, far away from His people, and certainly far away from your family who has led you better and taught you better than that. So friends and classmates can lead you away from God and His will. They can lead you away from sound parental instruction. Again, if this question was submitted by a high school or a junior high, maybe even an elementary school student, I don't know who was that wrote the question, but assuming that's the case, then that's why I put that point in here. Those who would act that way, that's very dangerous to respect them. Evil companions corrupt good morals. The very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't forget this point. You can be led in the wrong way. And always remember this principle. This is core critical. Esteem God always more important than you esteem any man. If you want to talk about a being that has earned respect, it's God. He's earned it. Christ has earned it. No doubts about that whatsoever. So there's how we would answer respecting friends and classmates. Good thoughts in asking that question. All right, the third question was rather specific. How can women deal with pornography in all forms, including literature? Well, let me say that this is not just a woman's issue. I don't deny that a woman could get caught up in pornography the same as a man could, but certainly it's not just nor is it just a man's issue either. It, of course, go both ways. Pornography, absolutely, is one of the most devastating sins of our time. Now, you won't lose your soul any worse. You won't burn any hotter in the fires of hell for this sin than if you were guilty of the sin of theft or murder. Sin is sin with God. It doesn't matter what the sin is. But in terms of what it does in our culture and what it does in all of our relationships and our lives, it's so devastating. And it's just crippling this country. And sadly, Christians are caught up. And I mean the New Testament sense of the word Christian. Caught up into this evil. And this sin, it destroys marital trust. Absolutely just shatters it. And it also perverts the wholesome biblical sexual appetite that the Bible certainly encourages from passages that we'll see just in a moment. But it does these things and wrecks such havoc on good marriages and good homes that sometimes can go so far that they're beyond repair and leaves the home in tattered shambles. We won't find the word pornography in the Scripture. It's not there. Of course, back in the first century, they didn't have dirty magazines and pornographic websites and pornographic movies and those kinds of things. I understand that. Those are modern inventions. But even though it's not a biblical word, it is a modern word with biblical roots. Certainly, we understand that. When you see the word fornication in your copy of the Scripture or the words sexual immorality, we see the Greek word there, porneia, and you can already see how our word pornographic or pornography comes from this Greek word of porneia. Now, usually this word porneia, it refers to sexual activity, unlawful sexual intercourse, is how Mr. Thayer defines it in his lexicon. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 32, and then also in Matthew 19, just two familiar passages that we find this word, porneia, or fornication, sexual immorality, you'll see it in one version or another. Both places, Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce. Matthew 5:32. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except fornication, the old King James, or sexual immorality, there's your word porneia, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Then Matthew 19 and verse 9 will sound very similar to that, but we'll read it nonetheless. Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, fornication, porneia, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, sometimes the question is asked, well, does going to dirty movies and looking at dirty magazines and viewing pornographic websites, does that fit the conditions of these verses? I don't think they do. Jesus is talking about this word means activity. It means fornication. It means committing sexual intercourse with someone who's not married. That's the idea. It has to be activity. But our word pornography, that's the word porneia, our word pornography brings in these other activities that do not consummate in going to bed with someone, having sex with someone who's not your spouse. That's how those two words may differ. It usually refers to watching movies, looking at magazines, and etc. and so forth. The purpose, what is the purpose of pornography? I think that needs to be addressed. Why is it such a multi-billion dollar business? Why does it have so many people wrapped up in its clutches? Why is it so, if I can use the word successful, and I don't mean that it's a good thing, I mean that they're accomplishing what they want, that industry. Why are they so successful at it? Well, its purpose is to stimulate or to incite illicit desires, fleshly lusts. And Jesus did absolutely address that on more than one occasion in the Scripture. Back to Matthew 5 again, this time, verse 28. In those contrasts, Jesus says in verse 27 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Just don't go to bed with a woman. If that's how a legalistically minded Jew would look at the law or the rabbinic teachings of the day and say, well, that's what I'm told not to do. But see, that leaves open the door. I can look. I can shop with my eyes. You know the old phrase, it costs nothing to go look. That's tawdry. Sinful dispositions. But the Lord says, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman, for what purpose, Jesus? Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her in his heart has already committed adultery. Now, not the kind that you can put them away for. It's in the heart. But if that's left unchecked, it will certainly lead to the bed of adultery and the act of committing that heinous and immoral sin. So its purpose is to stimulate those desires. It is a sin to flee. Flee fornication. Flee porneia, Paul said. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee youthful lust. Paul echoes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Where does this lead? Will it lead you anywhere wholesome or good or godly or right? Will it help your marriage? Will it make you a better husband if you view pornography? Will it make you a better wife if you view pornography? Those questions must be thought about and answered from a biblical standpoint. Such thoughts are to be curbed. And not just curbed, but totally removed. Not allowed to have a foothold in our hearts. Even before the law was given, Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maiden. Why? Because he was married. He understood the responsibilities of being a true husband in every sense of the word. Look in 2 Corinthians 10 with me, verses 3 through 5, talking about subjugating or curbing these thoughts, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The end of verse 5 reads, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, the pulling down of strongholds. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We deliver every thought to the will of God. And that would certainly include thoughts of an illicit nature like this. Certainly, I think we can see how that works in. This idea of being determined. Sexual desires, God gave you that appetite. We didn't invent that. We didn't go out and find that somewhere and install it on ourselves. God gave that to us. But the beautiful thing is God also gave us the place to satisfy that legitimately. And that's why pornography is wrong. It destroys that. Look with me in the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Now, I've got verse 15 on the chart. If you just read verse 15, the wise man says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Unless you read the context, you won't know what he's talking about. You think he's talking about a literal cistern or a well? No, he's not. This is a sexual connotation. I know that. Look back at the start of the chapter. Chapter 5, verse 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to cruel ones. Strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods or earnings, wages, will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly of the congregation. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. See, all that sex with your wife. Don't go chasing the adulteress. Don't go chasing the harlot. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, Paul says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. And Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God shall judge. Over and over we see this idea of the legitimate place that God wants this appetite satisfied. And you will not do that in pornography. It is not good. It's a heinous evil, heinous sin. Now, our culture glamorizes illicit sexual desires. I know you know that already. I don't know. I'm assuming a woman wrote this question. That's why it was phrased the way that it was. I don't know from a standpoint if she's involved in it herself or has been, or she's the victim having a husband that's been involved in it. She didn't specify if it indeed is a question from a woman. But go down the aisle at the bookstore. You ever seen one of those Harlequin romance novels? I've never read one. But just look at the cover. Look at the artist drawing on the cover. And it's very enticing. I did see one of those one time, and nothing I need to be reading. I came to that conclusion already. What about television? A current hamburger commercial. It's Hardee's. I don't mind saying what it is. Maybe you've seen it. It's with this very beautiful woman, and she is very scantily attired and dressed. And she's advertising this new hamburger Hardee's sells. But there's nothing non-sexual about it. All to sell a food item. See, we just glamorize it, and we promote it, glorify it one way or another. And we need to ask ourselves the question, does involvement with anything pornographic, whether it's hard pornography or even what some would call the soft pornography, will that anything like that at all, will that harmonize with Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? Will it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Will it match that? No, it will not. We can see that. Clear as we can see anything. Finally, a good biblical principle to remember. The 101st Psalm, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 101, verses 3 and 4. Read those with me, real quickly. Psalm 101, verse 3. David writes, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. That's pornography. So the answer to the question is, how can we deal with that? It's a matter of the heart. And realize that nothing good comes from it. Good question. Question number 4, how can one have faith of his own and not just that of his family? How can one do that? Well, let's start off by saying, always be appreciative of your family's efforts to teach you the Bible. Always. Appreciate that. We don't always get the teaching right. Sometimes we'll make some mistakes. We don't want to teach any error or anything false, but sometimes we don't do as good a job in teaching our children or other loved ones in our family, maybe siblings or parents even. But appreciate those who try to teach you the Word of God. But also acknowledge that they can lead you astray. Family can do that. And so either way, whether they get it right or whether they get it wrong, the day will come when you must stand on your own two spiritual feet. That day is going to have to come. And you can't get around that day. You can't live the rest of your life always leaning on your parents or your grandparents or whoever else taught you the Scripture. One day you've got to be your own man and or woman, your own adult believer. Faith must be personalized. And maybe this is the passage that the questioner had in mind. Again, he or she did not say. But this brings to mind what Paul said about Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at that verse 5. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. We'll start in verse 3, where Paul kind of sends along some thanks to Timothy or about Timothy. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Why, Paul, are you so thankful for Timothy? For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, or the genuine the unhypocritical faith, unfeigned faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice or Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. So faith is in parents, faith is in grandparents, and then as they do their God-given duties of rearing their children and teaching them the Lord's way, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, borrowing from Ephesians 6, as they do those duties, Paul says that it first dwells in them, but they're depositing these gems of faith in their children so that one day they will be grown up and able to stand on their own two feet, if you will. Paul commended these two women, but he also commends Timothy. And this faith now resides in Timothy because he has studied. He has examined the evidence. Turn to chapter 3 of this same letter, Paul's last letter. Look at verses 14 and 15. After he warned of evil imposters coming, verse 13, they will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's going to be a problem in and out of the church. Look at verse 14. You, however, Timothy, you continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures or the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood, Timothy was taught the Word of God from his mother and his grandmother, who had that faith themselves. And they deposited that faith in this boy. He became a man, a great spiritual man, and Paul commends him for that. East must consider the evidence for himself. In a sermon a couple of weeks ago, that those whitened fields from John chapter 4, and we talked about in John 4, these passages here, how Jesus was talking to the woman, and they finally got around to the end of that conversation, and she began to think, this is the prophet. So she leaves the well, and she goes back to the people of her village and her town, and she says, come see the man. He's told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the prophet? And they come because of her. But what I want to emphasize in that reading in John chapter 4 is not necessarily the statements that they came because of her, but why they wound up staying, why they finally believed themselves. John chapter 4, verse 39, John writes, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman. That certainly had a play or a part in it, yes. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. See, they personalized it. It's no longer just her. Now we believe because we're being exposed to the evidence and to truth, and we accept it. That's how one has his own faith. Not just of his own family. Yes, my mother, my father, my grandparents, they introduced me to truth. But now I believe for myself. I can see the evidence. I can see the truth of the Scripture. Look at their words in verse 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said. That's not why we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You expose yourself to evidence. You believe it. Once you do that, then you're well on your way to believing, not because mom and dad say so. And they may say so. They may tell you right. But that doesn't make it right. You now know it's right. You know it for yourself because of the teaching of the Scripture. The day may come when one has to go against his family, and that certainly has happened to some in this assembly. And I wish that weren't so. I wish all families everywhere would obey the Lord. But we know that's not the case. And Jesus takes us to that reality. He tells us about that as well. So if you have to do this, then make sure your decisions are Bible-based. That you're doing it for conviction, for what's right and wrong. Not for spite, not for hatred, but because it's the right thing to do. And just because family does it or doesn't do it, doesn't make it right or wrong. That's not the criteria. Not whatsoever. Is that so? No, we know that we must never love family. We cannot love father or mother more than the Lord and be worthy of Him. Jesus tells that in so many places here. Matthew 10, Luke 14, as well as Luke 18, all passages that deal with this idea of not being guilty of loving our family more than we love the Lord. That's how one can personalize his or her faith. Question 5, can we hear something on Romans 12 and verse 15? Turn to Romans 12. Look at verse 15 with me. Romans 12, verse 15. Familiar passage. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. I judge the context, verses 3 through 16, to be just a list of responsibilities. That's my word, a list. Paul didn't call it that, but that's how I view it. A list of responsibilities. In terms of serving each other with humility. Different things that Paul mentions in this great text. We won't go into that context, but I think if you read it and see it that way, I think you'll be close to on the right track in terms of getting the context correct. But being able to rejoice with those who are happy and to cry with those who are sad for whatever reason depends on having the right attitude, that is brotherly love. Loving them as a brother or a sister. And I mean that in the most genuine biblical way. Not just, well, I like him. Yeah, he's a nice fellow. I kind of like him. No, I love them. The way the New Testament talks about brotherly love or sisterly love in the case. Taught by Jesus. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And it certainly is taught by the apostles. In this same 12th chapter of Romans, look at verse 10. Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Listen to John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 to 16. Similar point. John says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, or made evident. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works or his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding or living in him. And by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, do you love your brothers or sisters? Brotherly love. It seems to be critical to be able to do what this passage is demanding of us, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Think of it this way. If you're going to rejoice with the one who's happy, then you can't be full of envy. You can't be jealous of him or her. If he or she has good fortune, monetarily, relationships, spiritual blessings, whatever they are, we'll just make that not an issue for right now. But are you able to do that, or do you have some envy in your heart? Let me give an example. What if two members of the same local church were competing for the same secular job? No hard feelings, they just were going for the same job. And of course, one of them gets picked. Now, and he's happy to get the job. Can you rejoice with those who rejoice? Can you do that? Or is your heart so full of envy and bitterness because you weren't the one that was picked that you can't do that? That's something to think about. Or weeping with those who weep. Not full of indifference or apathy, but truly sympathize with them if they're in some situation or condition of hurt or some misfortune. Let me give you an example on this one. What if one member of the local church didn't act so good toward another member? They were mean, they were hateful, they were not brotherly in their behavior. And now the one who had shown some measure of contempt or spite previously, now they've suffered some great misfortune. Would you say, good, I'm glad. You're getting it now. It's your turn. No, or would you weep with those who weep? See, it's attitudinal. If you don't love your brethren, then we cannot do what this passage says. We will be robbed of such a great, meaningful, spiritual relationship if we do not love as we are taught in the Scripture. This requires a mature love, a spiritual love. We are members of one another, Paul says, Ephesians 4, the last part of verse 25. Bear each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 2. Now, if we can do this, if we can rejoice and weep, and do it the way that we're supposed to, we will have such a rich and meaningful relationship one with another. It'll just be glorious and grand, and nothing could tear us apart. But if we can't do this, if we can't, then something woefully is missing. We're not who we claim we are. Go back and read 1 John 3 again. We're abiding in death if we don't love the brethren. It's a great thing to consider. And I appreciate the question being asked. The last one, how can a Christian handle depression and similar like emotional issues? Well, I feel the need to say this opening remark. I'm not a clinical psychologist. And I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not qualified to address clinical depression. And I realize that clinical depression exists. Some sort of chemical imbalance that affects or afflicts people one way or another, and it makes things difficult. I understand that exists. And sufferers who have that actually, that I think they need to seek qualified medical or professional help, some qualified trained counselors or medical professionals, whatever the situation may be, who can help with that kind of problem, that kind of situation that plagues them. So I'm not going to be addressing that. I'm not able to address that. I'm going to call it emotional depression or non-clinical. Now that may not be the right terminology, so just forgive me if that's not right to say that, but that's where I'm going to go with this. The short answer would not be, well, just get over it. That'd be the wrong thing to say. That'd be hurtful. That would be demeaning and not very helpful. I think you would agree with that. That doesn't address the issue at all, and it's very demeaning. We realize that there are several situations that do, quote, disappoint us or depress us, make us sad, make us forlorn for one reason or another. Relationships cannot be as they ought to be. Whether it's with your husband or your wife, with your children, maybe you're estranged from your family, maybe there's strain between brethren in a local church. Maybe you don't get along with any of your neighbors. Maybe your job is just awful and you just can't stand going to work every day, or on and on we could go. And life is just, it's just so almost unbearable. Maybe all those things, maybe a combination of all those things, whatever it may be. I understand these kinds of things exist in the lives of all people, and New Testament Christians suffer them as well too. So while such moments can cause sadness, and I agree that they do, we have an advantage. We have an advantage that the people of the world don't enjoy because of who we are. And let me correct that, because of who lives in us. That's who we are. That's why we have this great advantage. Notice these biblical principles as we bring this to a close. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, reasons that God gives to have faith. God gives us viable reasons to believe, and God gives us reasons to be faithful. Great. To me, these are great triumphant statements of the Scripture. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, there's an answer to depression right there. If God's for you, if God approves of you, and if God says, as if God would say, He's on my side. I claim Him. I acknowledge Him. He's one of mine. Then who can be against you? What possibly could happen in your life that will make things worse than that? I can't imagine such a situation. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how shall He not with Him also give us all things freely? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's these conditions: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. Paul says, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. I've always liked that phrase. How can you be more than a conqueror? You conquer something, you win. But how can you be more than a conqueror? Because of Him who lives in you. Because of Him that whose will is at work in your life that can overcome these depressing situations. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Great statements of triumph. That's a perspective that the world doesn't enjoy. Comfort and find comfort and strength in God's grace, even if what you want doesn't come. And this takes maturity. I'm not saying it's all easy, but it is possible. This made me think of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look there with me real quickly. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Paul's time was made up. It would be a whole lot better off for me if I didn't have this quote-unquote thorn in the flesh hanging around. It's hindering me. It may have even depressed Paul, for all we know. Made him sad. And I know he's serious about getting shed of it because he asked God three times, remove this thing from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, verse 7, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might be removed. Paul was convinced, I've got to get rid of this. What was God's answer? No. God's answer was no. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Now Paul gets it right. Paul says, now gladly, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I'm strong. Find comfort and strength, peace, knowing that God will give you what you need. You'll have it. Because He loves you. You're His child. We know that's true because Paul gives us that example. Remember that things in this life won't outlive you. 2 Peter 3, this world's going to get burned up. Burnt to a crisp. If it's things in this life that have you forlorn and depressed and sad, remember, you're more eternal than those things are. They won't last beyond this world. Don't make your happiness in things. It won't work. You'll never find happiness. Keep that perspective in mind. And put your trust in God, not in man. Man will always let you down. Every single time he'll disappoint you. Even those who are closest to you. But God will never let you down. Never. Close with Psalm 118 and verse 8 on this point. Psalm number 118 and verse 8. The simple statement, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. How true that is. Much better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man. And of course, we can't go without saying, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That can help with depression, I would think. Get refocused on what is truly important. And these advantages, this perspective we're saying, they won't keep the dark days from coming. They'll still come. But it'll certainly help you or I, if we're suffering with sadness or emotional depression, help us put them in right perspective. That's a good question. One that we all can identify with. And maybe we struggle with that on a day-to-day basis. I appreciate the questions that have been asked. Hope that gave some answers tonight that are helpful. Of course, if they're Bible-based, they've got to be from the Scripture. And even if you didn't ask one of these questions, maybe you were thinking of some of the same things. Well, I do appreciate the time tonight to address these issues. We didn't talk much tonight about obeying the gospel. That certainly is the most pressing need. Maybe you've got questions about that. We'll be happy to address them, talk with you about them. help you come to the Lord where you need to be tonight. Come out of your sin, come out of your rebellion, come out of your indifference, and serve the risen Christ, the Lord of the kingdom. Be baptized tonight for the remission of your sins. If you've done that in the past, but you've wandered away for some reason, you need to be restored, brought back to your first love. Do so tonight. We're going to sing this hymn to invite you. We want you to obey Christ tonight. Would you come while we sing this hymn to encourage you this evening?